Psalm 78 and verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Our message this morning is a different kind of message than we have been accustomed to over the last while. We're not going to exegete a portion of Scripture or one portion of Scripture. We're dealing rather with a topic. You know, as a congregation, that we have had classes for the instruction of our children between services over lunch for a number of years. And those classes were started when we were limited in space and manpower. Some of you may remember sitting outside Champions, sitting in the back of a trailer for the instruction of our younger children. But it was born out of a sense of pastoral burden for the need of the instruction of our children. Brethren, that burden is rooted in the duty that the church actually owes to its children. Now, recently we've extended time between the services. That doesn't suit some people. Many people were wanting it. And your elders considered it for a long time. And one of the key issues that was upon our hearts was that we would extend this time so that the instruction of our children was not something that was rushed or squeezed into the day, but to bring it to a place where it is a vital part of our congregational life. So that's the pastoral burden, but we also know that this sense of burden and duty may not be felt or understood by you. And in part, that may have to do with a shift that has occurred in the thinking of many conservative Christians. Many of you will be familiar with the family integrated church movement. If you're not familiar with the movement itself, then it's very likely that you have been exposed to some of the ideas. And so what this movement recognized, which was good, was a legitimate concern that parents in wider evangelical churches were neglecting their duty to teach their children and abdicating it to the church with church programs like Sunday schools, youth groups, the rise of the youth pastor. And reaction to that, which is good, has also gone hand in hand with the rise of the homeschooling movement. But the reaction has gone beyond the legitimate rejection of those problems in the church, to the extent that the idea is now popularized that it is the parents' sole duty to instruct their children. Therefore, the church has no role in this. Even a day school has no role in this. That everything has to be done at home, and homeschool alone is the biblical requirement. So the claim is that the Bible commands only parental instruction, that the modern approach has no basis in Scripture or church history, but actually comes from ancient pagan ideas or modern evolutionary thought. The result is parents do everything. Age-specific or age-segregated learning in schools or in church is unbiblical, even, to quote Doug Phillips, hellish. So it has to be rejected. You don't send your children to those things. You may even need to find a new church over that issue. I want to quote to you Article 11, the Family Integrated Church Assertions. We affirm that there is no scriptural pattern for comprehensive age-segregated discipleship, and that age-segregated practices are based on unbiblical, evolutionary, and secular thinking which have invaded the church. Now, if I could take you back 10 or 15 years, I was drawn to this idea. I read it, and it looked on the surface to be biblical. I then came to see that I was very naive in my understanding of Scripture and sufficiently ignorant of history not to see the flaws, and repentance was required. Now I stand before you to say that it is these claims that are unbiblical, and their historical assessment is wildly false. They identified an error which they are to be commended for. Praise God for that. Only to espouse another error, which is actually to the detriment of the church and the family. Now, this affects our denomination indirectly. It may affect our congregation, because many of you, like me, have swam in these waters. If you're of my age, it's very likely you went through a vision forum phase en route to settling Reformed convictions. So I want to address it this morning. We need to hear, we need to pray for understanding, and we need to have a biblical way forward to reform our practice together as a church and as individual families. And the core of what I want to present to you can be summed up in this way, that we must understand the duty of parents and the church, that each have an obligation to fulfill towards our children. Well, consider first of all the biblical foundation. That is, of course, where we must start. And the first thing I want to say here about that foundation is that it is the duty of parents to instruct their children. It is the duty of parents to instruct their children. You see that in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, that Abraham was to command his children after him, and he was to keep, they would keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. So there's Abraham. He's a patriarch, he's a prophet, and he's a parent. He's the head of his household, and he is responsible for the instruction and nurture of all who are in his household, his wife, his children, his servants, etc. And then we can move from Genesis into the book of Deuteronomy and to that portion which in Providence was our consecutive reading this morning. And from verse 4, you get another word to parents with regard to this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. An obvious reference to the home as you work through that verse. Parents are to love God themselves, they're to know and love the Word themselves, and out of that context they are to diligently teach their children, both formally and informally, in the whole of life, when they rise up, when they sit down, when they walk by the way, and so forth. Parents are to teach their children. Then if you turn to Psalm 78 and look at verse 5 and following, you see that this is emphasized again. Psalm 78, verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. God gives his word to his church, charges fathers to teach it to their children, and they in turn teach it to their children, so that one generation to the next, Israel would know God's word and walk in it. Then you have the general statement in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And add to that Ephesians 6, verse 4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that the whole training of the child is to be rooted in Scripture, devoted to God, and the dual aspects of nurture, namely instruction and discipline, are to be observed in a thoroughly biblical manner. It is the duty of parents to instruct their children. Therefore, parents, this is what God requires of you. Not abdication or laziness here, but taking your responsibility diligently to formally teach your children, to informally instruct your children in the whole of life with the whole Word of God. And so this will involve things like family worship, explaining the Bible to the children, having your children memorize Scripture so as to hide the Word of God in their hearts, catechizing them in the truths of Christianity, and cultivating spiritual conversation in your home and throughout your life. This is what God requires of you, parents. The church, as the instructor and discipliner of its members, must assist you in this task. So they will equip you by directing you to your duty, holding you fast to this responsibility, and in essence, to see that the families in the church are doing in the home what God requires of them. That's why we teach things like this this morning. It's another reason why that in pastoral visits, we have a personal section. How are you doing with the Lord? What's your devotion to Christ look like? Okay, what are you doing in your family? It's why we have vows at baptism. Can I remind you, those of you who have taken them, that you have promised to see that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation, and you have promised to exercise your authority in love to raise your children in the whole nurture, admonition, and discipline of the Lord. The church must never sit back and facilitate parental abdication. In this, the family integrated church movement is correct. But nor should anything that the church supplies be viewed as a substitute for what is done in the home, but rather it should be considered as additional, supplemental to what is done at the home. You see, at heart, this whole issue is not an either-or issue in either direction, either the church or the family. It's a both-and issue. It is both the family and the church. And so we move here with regard to our biblical foundation, having said it is your duty, parents, to instruct your children, to consider, secondly, that the church has a responsibility to teach its children. Now, that begins here. It begins in the pulpit. When the whole family gathers together in the congregation for public worship through the whole of the service. And we read the word of the Lord and we preach it, understanding that this is the vital means of grace through which God brings salvation to us. And that's not only true for adults, it's also true for children, so that children must sit under the proclamation of the Word of God. So we're not going to ship our children out into some kind of children's church while the rest of us worship here in the congregation. But it's totally unbiblical. It's why we try in the preaching to remember the children, and we drop little nuggets along the way and give them illustrations and ask them questions. Why? Because they are to be fed the Word of God from the pulpit. But beyond public worship and formal preaching, the church is to disciple its members more broadly. And so our additional classes in the congregation are in this context of the broader shepherding of the flock. Now, something we have to keep in mind here is that the regulative principle governs public worship. Okay, so when we're engaged in public worship as a church, we do only what God commands from His Word. But wider discipleship in the church is not regulated by the same strict principle. That's why when Mr. Spangler is teaching the adult class here, it's not like a published worship service. He stops, he asks you questions, there's interaction. Why? Because that wider shepherding of the church is governed by a different principle. Well, the family integrated church movement blurs this. And they actually want a regulative principle of discipleship. And furthermore, not only are they mistaken in the principle, but they actually misunderstand so much of what is in the Bible, which positively demonstrates to us that there is, in fact, age-segregated and appropriate instruction for children in the church. As we open this up, I want to begin, first of all, with scriptural arguments. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You love the word, teach it diligently unto your children. But here's something that you must not miss. Throughout that chapter, it is Israel as a whole that is being addressed. And the singular is used predominantly. In fact, there's only a few places in the chapter where you find the word ye in the exhortation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And these commandments which I teach thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. So while there is a focus on the family, there's a bigger thing going on there with respect to the institutional church, the covenant people of God as a whole. We need to pay attention to that. We need to understand also that when the Old Testament speaks about fathers and children, that we don't immediately, narrowly and solely apply that to the nuclear family. The command is addressed not just to families, but the whole congregation of Israel. They are to see that it's done in covenant faithfulness to God. This becomes clearer when you look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 5 and following. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be unborn. And again, we rush, and the only thing we see here is a household. But in this portion of God's word, the household is actually secondary to the institutional covenant people of God as a whole. The collective is in view. Our fathers are our fathers in the faith. We are their children. Those who come after us are our children that we are to instruct likewise. In both these cases, be very careful not to see the family narrowly considered to the exclusion of the church. Again, you will find it is both and. In fact, understood in their proper context, we're looking at a period of time when people didn't even have the Bible. If you went into somebody's home, they didn't have scripture. They didn't have catechisms. Levites and priests were scattered throughout the land for the instruction of the people of God. It is both and. In fact, you see the need for the institutional church for any of this ultimately to be taking place. So they're to do it, and it's to be performed in the home. But you might not be convinced. Well, consider then Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, because here you have an indisputable example of this. in the life of Christ. Luke chapter 2, and the Lord Jesus goes up with his family to Jerusalem. And what happens? Well, in verse 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. He's taking the posture of a student there. He's not teaching them. He's hearing and asking. And all that heard him were astonished and understanding at his understanding and answers. This is very significant to this whole question. We know from recorded history in the Bible that there were schools set up for the religious training of the young, and we'll come to that in a moment. But this is a clear biblical example of ecclesiastical instruction of children, and in particular of the Lord Jesus. He goes up as a 12-year-old to keep the Passover feast. It's a time that the Jewish boy begins his transition from childhood into adulthood, and it required instruction in the law, memorization of the law, and catechesis and instruction of the child by the doctors of the law. It's clear that Jesus is apart from his parents here, and that he is directly under the instruction of these teachers at a time when he was still legally subject to his parents. Jesus says, "Did you not know where I would have been?" You don't have to just spiritualize that in the first place. They ought to have known where they would find him. And yet our Lord Jesus is under the authority and instruction of the church. Now here's the question. If this was an unbiblical, even hellish thing, does it not beg the question how the Lord Jesus Christ himself would submit to it? To ask the question is to answer it. It is patently not unbiblical or sinful. So we have scriptural arguments, direct scriptural examples, but let's take that further. Theological arguments, which of course are also scripture. Your children stand in more than one relationship to authority. They are children of your family, but they are also members of this church. That is core to the Reformed understanding of what the church is. And your children stand in a relationship of authority and submission in each of those, home and church. But that also means that those who are in authority in home and church likewise have an obligation towards the children. You as a parent, me as a pastor, there's an obligation that lies upon us. All this is connected to a theological principle. God has covenanted with believers and their seed in the family. But be careful with that. Because when they were to be circumcised on the basis of that principle, they were not circumcised merely as members of a family. Circumcision was a covenantal and ecclesiastical rite in which the child's status as a member of the church was recognized, and they are being initiated into that membership. So they were children of a family and members of the church, and if parents had a duty to them, so did the church, under their to give instruction, nurture, and discipline to them. Well, we move from that, of course, the Old Testament into the New Testament, and we see that this theological principle is upheld so that your children continue to exist in that twofold relationship to authority. They're included in the covenant and brought up under its promise. Acts 2, verse 39. They're described as covenantally holy children and as saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 7. And in Ephesians chapter 6, they are addressed as a category of church member. Ye children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So do you see what we're saying here? The church must teach parents to instruct their children in the faith. At the same time, the church is to take its own direct responsibility to teach and pastor and watch for the souls of its child members as those who will give an account before the Lord. This is real. You can't say to the church, well, these are my children, so you just stand back. I'm going to do it all. The elders of the church are going to be asked before God, what did you do with these children that were under your care? God will ask us, did you feed my sheep? And God will ask us, did you feed my lambs? Or did you simply leave it to their parental sheep to do that? Many of whom in the church have very limited abilities to do so. Think of the wider church. Think of new converts coming in. They haven't a clue about the Bible. You say, well, you just got to teach your children from your position of ignorance. Or does the church not come alongside and help? Hence our pastoral burden, brethren. If you think about the baptism of your own children, this should be quite straightforward. Because baptism implies and commands this. Why? Because although you have a duty to teach your children, yet you have no authority to baptize them. Fathers do not baptize their children. You bring them to the church for that, and in that act you are presenting them as a member of the church. And you ought to be recognizing the relationship we've just been outlining. That's very clearly illustrated. When we have a baptism, what does the parent do? In our form, he actually hands the child to me. And I baptize the child, not as a parent, but as an ordained minister of the word. There's a biblical principle behind that. Now, what is baptism unto? What is baptism unto? Because Jesus does not merely command us to baptize, he then commands us to disciple all those who are baptized and to teach them all things whatsoever he has commanded. We cannot separate that command to disciple from the baptism itself. So it isn't that the church merely baptizes and only the parents teach. The baptism of your children actually binds the church to the instruction of your children. To reject that is, in essence, if you wanted to be consistent, to just go and baptize your children at home. In this instruction that is laid upon us as elders, we, like you parents, are not to be fools and ignore the different capacities and maturity of those children. You don't do that in the home. You and your husband sit down and you might read Calvin together. You don't do that with your children. Well, the same principle has to be operative in the church. It's outlined by Paul, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. The church then not be foolish not to recognize that and come into a gathering like this where we don't expect the children to pick up everything that the adults do. But we shepherd them according to their capacity. Not only may we instruct them, necessity is laid upon us. And we do so in a way that is best suited to their growth, development, and maturity at different stages of their lives. You see the biblical foundation. This is why we are doing it. Not simply because we think by our own wisdom this would be good. second main point is to consider that biblical truth in relation to its historical application. When we do so, we will see that it confirms what we've learned. So we've seen in principle the scripture and the theology. Then we see it applied throughout the history of the church. You see it in biblical church history, and you see it in extra-biblical church history. And what you will see is the instruction of children in what we might call Sabbath schools and in church-organized day schools. Uniform. From the Old Testament throughout the Old, throughout the New Testament history of the church. So let's look at it first of all in Bible times. And what you'll see is Israel clearly did not understand Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 85 to limit all education to the home and parents, or that it should be merely limited to informal conversational education in the course of life, when you rise up, when you sit down, and so on. Samuel, who educated him? Samuel was sent by his parents out of the home to be educated and trained by Eli the priest. Now you might say, well, you know, that was a very unique case, and it was, but if it was unlawful, if it was sinful, if it was hellish, then the Bible wouldn't commend it. We know that boys brought up in richer families and in the royal household had governors provided for them to take care of their education, pedagogues. And they are referred to as being understood by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. So that Israel as an entity was under the tutor until the time of his maturity. That's an Old Testament biblical concept. Furthermore, we know that the Jews, particularly after the exile, set up schools for their children. In the 2nd century BC, schools were set up and it was decreed that children should attend. Beginning at 6 through 10, they went to the house of reading, where they were instructed in scripture. After that, they went to the house of Mishnah, and they were schooled in the oral traditions of the elders. We know that synagogues had schools in them for children aged 5 to 13, and it's very likely that our Lord Jesus Christ attended one. We know that there were over 400 of these in and around the region of Jerusalem at the time of its fall in AD 70. What's my point? There was clearly no rejection of this age-specific or age-segregated learning and instruction of children by the church. In addition, we've seen the practice of catechizing boys that Jesus went through in Luke chapter 2. So you've got Bible times. Secondly, early and medieval church history. In the first 3 centuries, catechetical schools were developed for the theological education of communicant members. Catechumens, you might be familiar with the word. But significantly, at this time, there was also an elementary system of schooling developed for the children of the church. So this is in the first 3 centuries AD. In the year 680, schooling for children governed by the elders was required by the 6th Council of Constantinople. In 1179, the Lateran Council encouraged cathedrals to set up schools. And you might say, well, these were day schools, they weren't Sunday schools. Yes, indeed, they were day schools. Even broader application of the principle than instruction in Sabbath schools. But doesn't it further explode the idea that this kind of education is the product of modern evolutionary thought? People may believe that, and they may write it, and they're depending upon you being as ignorant of history as it seems they are in order to believe it. But not only were they setting up day schools, the church was actually doing this by way of catechetical instruction itself. Similar to that of the Jews with the bar mitzvah, catechizing unto taking adult responsibilities. Now, sadly, in the New Testament church, this practice morphed into something that then was taken to be a sacrament. I'm speaking about confirmation. But really what confirmation was to begin with was the instruction by the church of its baptized members towards maturity, at which point they were examined by the church and received into communicant membership. Now that in itself, as a principle, is a good thing. To make it a sacrament, of course, is unbiblical. So you've got this practice developing through the early and medieval period, and I'm just giving you a tiny number of examples. But then we come to the Reformation and beyond. Your Reformed forefathers saw clearly the responsibility of the church to instruct its youth. We could do Luther, but we'll leave him for now. Let's begin with Calvin and Geneva. In the year 1541, the ordinances of the city of Geneva required, that is by civil law, they required that on noon on the Sabbath there was to be a catechism class for the instruction of children in all three city churches. Furthermore, they required by law that all parents send their children to them. Now for you as an American living in the 21st century, you think this sounds draconian. This was a different world, brethren, but ours is the novel one, okay? Ours is the novel one. The Geneva Academy Day School was also set up, providing 7 grades beginning at age 6. It began at 6 o'clock in the morning and continued until 4 in the afternoon. And after that, there was an upper school where able children continued and trained for professions like law and the ministry and so forth. We moved from Geneva to Scotland. John Knox, who had been in Geneva, brought back the practice to Scotland. And from his days, the schooling or catechizing of children in the church on the Lord's Day was commenced. They also set up schools so that the Scottish Reformed Church made it their business and ambition from the beginning to set up a church and school in every parish in Scotland. Those schools were set up. In 1843, there was a disruption of the church, and our Free Church Fathers came out. They left manses, church buildings, schools, everything behind them. And from 1847, you should read the legislation that your forefathers put in place in their determination to establish Christian day schools for the education of their children. All of the teachers were to be examined by the presbytery. All of the local deacons' courts were provided or required to provide financially for the sustenance of a teacher. That's in our history. Well, what about America? The same thing crossed the Atlantic. In New England, the Puritans brought the instruction of youth on the Sabbath day by the church to the New World. Church in Norwich stated in its covenant of 1676, I quote, that our children shall be brought up in the admonition of the Lord, as in families, so in public, and that all the males who are 8 or 9 years of age shall be presented before the Lord in his congregation every Lord's Day to be catechized. It continued in the U.S. The resolutions of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America in 1841, pre-Darwin, state this, and this is a lengthy quote and it's very challenging. It is recommended that the subject of Christian education of children be frequently brought before the people. It is recommended every congregation shall establish 1 or more church schools, adapted to the instruction of children between 6 and 10 years of age. In these schools, the Bible ought to be used every day, and the shorter catechism of the church recited at least once every week. It is recommended that pastors and sessions be diligently attentive to the catechizing and religious instruction of all the children and young people under their care through the whole course of their childhood and their youth. It is recommended that all the Sabbath schools in every congregation, be under the constant supervision and direction of the pastor and eldership. It is recommended that the baptized children of the church be assembled 3 or 4 times each year and be affectionately addressed and prayed with by the pastor. And somehow we have this idea that has come into our minds that if the church should attempt anything like this, it would be a usurpation of the authority of the family. We are dead wrong. We come to that conclusion. What about the Dutch? Well, the Dutch too saw the responsibility to train their youth. They were baptized and instructed through their childhood in Bible, catechism, and confession of faith, moving into adulthood to confess their own faith. And all of this was to be done by the church before the Lord's table was opened to these baptized members, like it was in Israel when Jesus went up to keep the Passover, like it was in the early church with their catechetical schools. The Dutch are well known for this. Everywhere they went, they settled, they built the church, and then they built the school. They refer to it as the three-legged stool. Home, church, school. And it's not an accident, because it was actually codified for them by the Synod of Dort in 1618. I quote, and I commend the full document to you. In order that the Christian youth may be diligently instructed in the principles of religion and be trained in piety, 3 modes of catechizing should be employed. 1, in the houses by the parents. 2, in the schools by the schoolmasters. 3, in the churches by the ministers, elders, and catechizers, those who are specially appointed for the purpose. In all this, I want you to see that something new has come into the church, but it is not age-segregated and specific instruction and discipleship of our children. It is actually the idea that that ought not to be done. That's what's new. Indeed, if we are to use the words of Mr. Phillips, if anything is hellish, it is not the church teaching her children, it is the failure of the church to teach her children. That's behind our burden, brethren. And we as a session and our presbytery is wrestling with this matter before the Lord. That brings us to present application. What are we to say to these things today? Well, number one, the church must provide. The church must provide. It is not an option for your elders here. It is an imperative. So we wrestle with this before the Lord, and we believe that we are not addressing it seriously enough. And as I said, the presbytery is also wrestling with it. And long term, our hope is to create a thorough and somewhat standardized curriculum for the congregations of our church. But where we begin is with the need to address the subject so that it's not only the elders here and the presbytery who are gripped by this biblical principle, but also the families of our church. What we are not saying is this. We are not saying that you are not doing your duty at home. We're not saying that. Nor is there any invasion of your authority in the instruction of your children in the home. It is simply each distinct body using its authority and taking its obligation seriously before God. So the idea here is not one of competition. It is of church and family walking hand in hand here for the good of our children. Now, we've had classes, and we've been limited, as I said, with resources and space and so on. And I think largely because of that, and maybe because we haven't addressed this with you as a session, that there's been a somewhat informal, laissez-faire uptake of them, and a relaxed attitude, both in the place of parents and of children, that this is an option, and I may go, and I may not go, but it's not really that big a deal. We would like that attitude to change as we grasp this biblical principle, so that elders and parents today would see the imperative behind this, the need for it, the blessing of it, and the role of each in the instruction of our children. So we appeal to you, parents, see to it that your children attend and engage with the work that the church is seeking to provide for them. And if they've anything to take home and work through due the week, memorization, and there will be memorization, keep on top of it so that your children will benefit from these classes. But then the second thing by way of application is, what will the church teach? What will we teach? Well, our goal is to be thorough, and there will be development through time. However, we have clear goals at what we're aiming for and we seek to teach. God has given unto us the faith once delivered unto the saints. It's recorded in the Bible. It's codified in our confession of faith. And it's laid down for us in catechisms for instruction. So any curriculum must begin with and center upon the Bible. So from ages 6 through 10, we hope to cover the whole of the Bible with the children at least once, with a particular focus on the key thread of the coming Christ revealed through the Old Testament, manifest in the New Testament, and explained in the epistles. So it's not just a random collection of Bible stories. Do you remember David and Goliath and the stone? Remember Samson and what he did, his long hair? It's not just going to be interconnected or disconnected Bible stories. It's going to be the whole of the Bible keeping the main things at the center. Creation, fall, redemption, God's covenant with Israel, the story of Christ, the coming seed, the significance of the patriarchs and Moses and the law and the monarchy, all in their relationship to Christ. Not, of course, excluding the moral teaching that we glean along the way. That's 6 through 10. Then in the teenage years, the Bible will be covered again. Only this time, it will be a survey of the whole Bible, introducing, outlining, and explaining each of the books of the Bible in their context. With this, Bible memory will be emphasized. Children, the good news for you is it's also going to be incentivized. So there'll be little things along the way by way of reward for your doing the memorization work. But our aim is to make this extensive, as we believe our children should be memorizing copious amounts of scripture. This has been key in the history of the church. Jewish children had to memorize much of the law to pass through what we know as their bar mitzvah. You've got a psalm like Psalm 119 that was actually purposely written for memorization. The more of the word we can get into the minds of our children, the better they will be able to hide it in their hearts. So everything is going to be centered on the Bible. Secondly, catechisms and the confession of faith. The shorter catechism will be memorized from ages 6 through 10. That's 4 years to memorize the catechism. That is very, very doable. And sometimes we as families, we struggle to be disciplined with that. Well, here's the church coming hand in hand to walk with you And we have a program, God willing, that will enable this to be done. The memorization of this catechism will get the theological framework of the Bible into the minds of our children. Then, from age 11 onward, the catechism that they have memorized will be taught. It's like the grammar moving into the logic stage of education. Later, the Westminster Confession will be taught. This is our particular subordinate standard. We believe the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, which actually the Confession teaches us. But the Confession is a statement of what we believe the Bible teaches. And so we're going to instruct our youth on this statement of biblical reformed Christianity in and around the ages of 15. Then finally, church principles. History teaches us that those who have in the past held to our principles and distinctives have let them slip. And the main reason for this is that the church never taught the rising generation. We're determined to avoid that. And we want to pass on the heritage that God has given to us, to our children, as a precious deposit from God. So here's the picture. A child growing up in our church from baptism to adulthood will cover repeatedly the whole of the Bible, the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and church principles by the time they're 18 years old. Finally, to what end? To what end? Well, Psalm 78 tells us the end. But we teach these things to our children, that they might set their hope in God and not suffer his commandments to fall from their minds, but keep his precepts and adhere to his covenant and teach their children after them. So children, we've been talking about you today, but this is applicable to you. All of this we hope to provide so that you keep the covenant of God. That the things that you were taught and discipled in, you will come to make your own. All the church can do is teach you. It cannot make you love this law. It cannot convert you. But everything we aim to give you is for your good. To whom much is given, much is also required. And so to return again to Psalm 78, all this was done, but we read of the sons of Ephraim who lacked nothing. They had everything that they required for battle, but when the day of battle came, they turned their back. And sadly, there are children who grow up in churches like this, and that's exactly what they do. They get up into adulthood. They don't love the things that they've been taught. And they think they're being strong and big because they go out into the world and they've got a new idea of what manliness is, but they're cowards. They adopt the principles of the world, and they don't know. They're walking about society with the big white flag of surrender, saying, look at us, we think we're strong, we're weak. Don't be like the sons of Ephraim. Don't break the covenant of God. You're taught these things so that you keep them, that you love them, that you teach them diligently unto your children, that they are the most precious things that you have in this world. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Let everything else perish. This is what I'm going to adhere to. As the church provides this, we are also determined that if any of you do turn away, that you do not turn away from these things through ignorance, that you plow through everything that you've been taught with your eyes wide open. And you surrender your attainments, and you'll deal with God. You're to keep the covenant, children. Secondly, it is to prepare you to be strong in the Lord, to take the truth to heart, and to be increasingly and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. so that in a confused age you will be able to discern error and evil and able to stand. And what benefits accrue from this? The church will be filled with more mature and instructed and stable Christians. So if error begins to creep in, you will be able to identify it. You will not be subject or so easily tossed and blown about with every wind of doctrine. Families will be stronger. As you grow up in the will of the Lord, you will then be prepared for marriage and be equipped to pass on this heritage to your children. And the church will be stronger because it will have children growing up better taught, furnished, with people qualified for deacons and elders and ministers and missionaries to the ends of the earth. Brethren, we are not competitors here. We are co-laborers together with you for Christ. This is God's way. Parents teach their children at home, encouraged by the church to do it. The church teaching those same children as her children from one generation to the next, to the honor of God, the good of our children, the continuation of his most glorious kingdom. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us to receive your word today and the impetus and example of those who have gone before us, that we might recover that which has been lost, and that we might see biblically the relationship of family to church, the relationship of each in their own sphere, and the relationship as they walk coordinately together in this world. O God, give us help. We pray for our children. We ask, Lord, that you would equip us to teach them, that you would guide us as we develop such things in our church, that you would help us to rejoice in the heritage that our fathers have given to us, and that we would be determined that whether or not we leave a financial heritage to our children, that we leave a spiritual heritage to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.